But it's kind of nice to have that tucked away. I want to tell you a couple of things before we get too far started. Number one, I think I told you that a few weeks ago the University of Richmond inaugurated its new football stadium, and my former student, who is now an astronaut, Leland Melvin, was down for the game, but I never touched base with him. We finally actually talked by cell phone late in the afternoon, but I never really saw him. 4 or 5 days later, I had my camera with me over there taking some pictures, and one of the pictures I had taken was of the team starting a new tradition of gathering at the Student Center and then walking from the Student Center back to the Robbins Center before the game and through all the crowd that had gathered early. And I had been there and had taken several pictures. 4 days later, I bring those pictures to my computer, blow them up, and look, and there's Leland in the middle of one of the pictures. He had been 12 feet from me. All I had to do was say, "Leland," but my eye was on here. You don't always see what's right in front of you. Lesson number two, Leland was here this weekend. He had told me he'd be back, and we had a chance to eat lunch together. And at lunch, the person who is now my department chair, if you see me smiling, it's because I'm not department chair anymore, was with us at lunch. And I heard Leland for the first time talk about something that I've not been allowed to talk to you about. I've known about this for a very long time. There was a training exercise that he went through when he first went on flight status, when he first went to the astronaut corps. And many of you have seen this. They got this huge swimming pool, and they put the astronauts into the space suits and let them practice weightless, as close to weightlessness as they can get, right? And what happens is when your arms are in the suit, you can't scratch your nose, right? As you go down in the swimming pool, what happens is the pressure changes. And some of you know, if you want to clear your ears, one of the things that you can do is sort of hold your nose and blow just a little bit, and that sometimes will clear your ears. But what the astronauts have, I didn't know this, inside the helmet there's this little pad, and you're supposed to lean your head onto the pad. The pad blocks your nose, and you're supposed to do this. His malfunctioned, and he blew out his left ear, and he was hearing zero out of one ear. You can't launch as an astronaut without your hearing. And what happened was for almost 2 years, I think, maybe a little bit longer, he was on inactive status, waiting for this thing to clear. It never really cleared. It cleared to about 40%. That was enough for him to be passed to fly on the shuttle. Fascinatingly enough, anybody who goes on board the shuttle has to know how to fly the shuttle. They have to be cleared to fly the shuttle. He was cleared to fly the shuttle, but he was no longer cleared to fly the jets that you practice to fly the shuttle. He told my friend yesterday, as he was talking to my department chair, he mentioned how funny he thought that was. Allowed to fly the shuttle, not allowed to fly the little trainer jet that they fly to practice on. But here's what he said. Many of you will know that 10 days ago he was named to head the education office for NASA. He's in charge of everything NASA's going to do with respect to education. What he told her was this. He said, "When I blew out my ear and lost my hearing, I thought that was it. I thought it was the worst thing that could ever happen." And he said, "Thank goodness it finally came back and he was able to fly twice." But he said, "During that 2 years, they assigned me to the education office, and I began to travel all over the country working with middle school and high school kids. And I worked in that education office for 2 years." He said, "Late last year, early this year, the head of the NASA administration came and asked him to apply to be head of the education office. And he said, I couldn't have done that if I had not had the 2 years of working in the education office." He said, that turned out to be a key to being eligible for that, because they don't want somebody to head the office that doesn't know something about what that office does. And he said, what I thought was the worst thing was actually getting me ready for something new. So he talked about God's provision and all this. And I thought I would just pass that along for you. I'll also tell you that at the end of the first hour, one of the people who attends the first hour came up and said, well, yesterday I was working in the VIP suites at the football stadium. Said I was working with the organization that provides security. If you've ever been to something around Richmond, you've often seen the people in the yellow shirts. That it isn't Randolph-Macon College across the front, it's something else, but they're the ones who handle parking and security and things like this. Well, she was working with that group, but her place of service was up there. And she said she watched Leland for much of the rest of the afternoon. He must have gone straight there from finishing lunch with us. Said she watched him. She watched him with the little kids. She watched him with us. Well, everything settled down. The game was over. People were starting to leave. She stopped him long enough to say that she was in this Sunday school class and that we had prayed him up and down. And he ended up talking to her, she said, for about 10 minutes about how he had felt that he had known that, he was aware of that, and how much that meant to him, both here and in his home and in other places. Prayer is important, and I want to underscore that. Prayer is important, and I appreciate you all working as you do each week to support each other. Now, if you look at Genesis, there's three or four things I want to do this morning. We are trying to head to be able to talk about chapter 2. We're not quite going to get there today. We're setting ourselves up to be able to look in detail at chapter 2 next time. But I do want to go back and do two or three things to finish up what we've been doing so far. First of all, I want to say a couple of things that I've not said yet to make sure you understand where I stand. You don't have to stand where I stand on this, but I think you do need to know where I stand. If you look at Genesis chapter 1, you find several words that could have been translated created or creation. Some of those words I think are better translated and are in some of the modern translations as fashioned or assembled or made or something like that. But the one word, bara, means created out of nothing. And what I want to do is point out to you that you see that word in chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. That's that word that says created out of nothing. And you see that word three more times. You see it in chapter 1, verse 21. It says, God created great sea monsters and all the creatures that glide and teem in the waters and their own species and winged birds and their own species. And then goes on the next day to talk about creating animals and animate living things. There seems to be a distinction between the creation of plants and the creation of animals that word comes back in. The third time you see the word is in verse 27. It's actually verse 26 into 27 that tells the whole story, but this is where the creation of human beings is accounted. And that word created is used again there. God created man in the image of himself, and the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. That word bara, created out of nothing, created new, is there. And then finally it is used either in the summary of this first account of creation, or as the beginning of the second account of creation down in chapter 2, verse 4, such was the story or lineage or heritage of heaven and earth as they were created. My translation uses that word there, and that's the word bara again. Now, second, it was chapter 2, the first part of verse 4. That's the end of the. There's two accounts of creation. I do not believe there were two creations. I think there was one. But there's two accounts. One looking more broadly, one looking more specifically. And at the end of that first account, chapter 2, verse 4, the word is there. Secondly, if you take a look at chapter 1, verse 21.
I have a question.
Yes?
In chapter 1, verse 26. You say something that now we want to make man?
Yes. In the first account of creation, the term that's used for God is a plural term. In the second account of creation, it is a singular term. I don't pretend to know why it's that way, but that's what it is. There are some who argue that you see a hint of the Trinity in that. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There are some who say you can see a hint of that. The term Trinity is used, as far as I know, nowhere in the Bible. But there are references that seem to point to that. One of our hymns says, God in three persons. The the ancient Hebrew belief and the belief that I think Christians ought to have is God is one, but we experience Him in three persons. Whatever that means seems to be tied up in that term. And there is a different word. Elohim is the word used in the first account up to chapter 2, verse 4. And following that is a word that most of us would have heard translated as Jehovah. And that is a singular word. And I don't pretend to be able to go any further than that, except the Bible expresses the first version using God as a plural word. It isn't always surrounded. Those of you who had good English teachers have had your knuckles wrapped like I have when you have verb and subject not agree. You got a singular subject, you need to have a singular verb. You remember when your knuckles got cracked about that kind of thing? Well, in this account, sometimes you will see the plural form of God with a singular verb, I'm told by those who can read the original Hebrew. So there is, even in there, there is a seeming tension between, do you think of God as plural in some sense and singular in some sense? And what becomes clear is you think of Him as singular, but there is a plurality within that singularity, and that's what the Trinity talks about.
John 1:1 says, and the Word was with God, which was Christ.
And the Word was with God, that implies a separation.
Right.
The Word was God, that implies a unity.
Right. And the Word was with God, as Christ was with God at creation in the beginning. So that would be two.
Right, I would say that there are other scriptures that would indicate that the Spirit and the Christ and, you know, the other two Trinities, right, part of the Trinities, were there. There's other scriptures. This isn't the only reference.
This is
plurality. There are other scriptures that indicate that from the beginning.
And yet it remains God is one.
Absolutely.
Right.
And there's a tension between those two in the minds of thoughtful people. What exactly does that mean? And I resolve the tension by saying, I don't know. But I know this much. God is one, but we experience Him in a plural form in different ways. And I think even in the very first chapters of the Bible, that tension is brought out. Okay? Now, the next thing I want you to see, and I think I'm going to go wider than I did in the first hour. If you'll back up to chapter 1, verse 11, God said, let the earth produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and fruit trees on earth, bearing fruit with their seed inside, each corresponding to its own species. That's the phrase I want you to watch for. And so it was. The earth produced vegetation, various kinds of seed-bearing plants, fruit trees with seeds inside, each corresponding to its own species. Come to verse 21. God created great sea monsters and creatures that glide and teem in the waters in their own species, and winged birds in their own species. God saw that it was good. Verse 24, let the earth produce every kind of living creature in its own species, cattle, creeping things, and wild animals of all kinds. God made wild animals in their own species, cattle in theirs, every creature that crawls along the earth in its own species. God saw that it was all good. Two things come across, and these frame how I think about this. Whatever God used as His process of creation, there was a special God intervention different from what natural processes were doing, at least in the transition from the creation of plants to the creation of animals. Again, with the creation of human beings in the form of Adam and Eve. That was a special creating out of nothing that had been before. Secondly, in the creation, there was speciation, and crossing of speciation was not happening, and does not happen, and did not happen. What that leaves me with is something that might look like evolution in some aspects, adaptation, adjustment, to whatever environment would be. But the Bible record seems to be saying the transition of one species to become another species is not something the Bible supports as factual. And so I take my stand there. I don't pretend to feel like arguing with biologists and others who take a contrary position. But I think when all is said and done, we're going to find out this is accurate. And so I see those two pieces in there. Special creations of God at the front end. Again, at least, not only, but at least in the transition of God's creative order from the creation of plants to the creation of animals, again with the creation of human beings, and the idea of creation within species, variations and adaptations of whatever inside species. But crossing species doesn't seem to be what happened. And I think when we finish, we'll see that that's still there. Whatever else is going on, those are places where I do break with what evolution and other things teach. Okay? Now, I want to go back now and begin our transition into the second chapter. And I want to begin by taking a closer look at 26 and 27. And as I do this, I want to call your attention to this. The writer of Genesis, it's not only here, it's several other places. I'll try to remember to call your attention to it as we see it at other times. The person who God inspired to write Genesis has given us a very interesting literary form. And that is, something is said, then it is amplified or extended. Then it is amplified or extended again. Then it is amplified or extended or deepened again. You see this kind of laying on of things. And as you read this, there's another place that I've consulted, a fellow who looked at the way language was used. He said, when you're reading this, if you spot one of these, the power comes if you can pause and feel the power of the layers building up. So here's an example. Abraham believed God was calling him to sacrifice his son Isaac. If you remember the way God opened his dialogue with Abraham, you may remember that he said, take your son, pause. Your only son, pause. Isaac, pause. Whom you love. You look at the layers that are built up with just a word or two sometimes. It's powerful. Now listen to this again. God created man in the image of himself. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Verse 26, God said, let us make man in our own image, in the likeness of ourselves, and let them be masters of the fish of the sea, the birds of heaven, the cattle, all the wild animals, all the creatures that creep around on the ground. Let us make man in our own image. Verse 27, God created man in the image of himself. It switches from plural to singular in there, I believe. In the image of God, he created them. And my question is, what does it mean to be in the image of God? And to prime the pump, I'm going to hope that you have been to the worship service. And I'm going to hope that Travis repeated there some things he said in the worship service at 8 o'clock. Some of you were at 8 o'clock with us. I know he said it there. Did he say anything about a school teacher making a comment to him?
Yeah.
One of the most significant comments in his growing up years. What was the comment? More and more, every day, you look more and more like your dad. Remind me. Thank you for that fine tuning. Yeah. Okay. You remind me. And then he talked about the highlight moment of his life when he called his dad aside and said, Dad, I want you to hear this, and I want you to know my reaction to it, how proud I am to have that said. Okay? What did that teacher mean? What did that teacher likely mean?
Say something like you were talking.
Was it a physical resemblance? Physical, maybe. Maybe. But if maybe, it would be maybe that also.
Yes.
But there's something else that would be bigger. Character, personality. I heard somebody say manner. If you say manner singular, that's different from manners plural, right? Words fascinate me. The ability of a single letter to change something fascinates me. Character is not the same as characteristics.
And so if you'll permit me, I'm going to put... Characteristics is an additional thing. What else?
Some about reflection,
though. Evolving reflection. Reflection.
Sometimes people say something like that and they mean it in a neutral sense. Right? Sometimes they mean it in a neutral sense. Sometimes they mean it positively. Sometimes they mean it negatively. Let me give you an example of negative. A very long time ago, I was growing up in East Tennessee. My father was a college teacher. And he was hired to be a college teacher at a brand new school in Texas, in Houston. The only reason I moved to Houston, left this little town of about 4,500 people, walked into this place that had more than a million, okay, a hick among sophisticates. And within a year later, Barbara had moved to Houston, and she came to that same school. She had my father as one of her teachers. Every once in a while, I do something. It still happens today, not so often, thank goodness. I would do something, and she would look at me, and she would say, "Yes, Dr. Myers." And she wasn't meaning my doctorate. She was meaning, and it wasn't positive, that I was acting as my father acted when he wasn't at his best. At his best, my father was great. But there were some things he did that I imitated or mirrored. That maybe is another word that we should put up here, imitate. It can be used positively. Can be, with Travis's example this morning, it was used very positively. Very positively.
You might have a, this may be embodying all of this, but when somebody says that, when the person said that to Travis, that person was reflecting that they had a sense or a feeling that they were with his father, when they were with him. You know,
what an interesting way to phrase that. A sense of being, let me say it this way, in the presence of.
Right.
Sense of being in the presence of your father.
You remind me of your father.
One more thing. Just all of this is sort of expressive how you behave. Also, I would say to be like the father is also to be able to perceive or sense the world like your father is.
Yeah, I think you're beginning to get deeper into it, right? Mm-hmm. A capacity. And I want to put that word in front of you big. Just because you have the capacity doesn't mean you're acting on it. But you have the capacity for. You have the capacity for, how did you put it? Perceiving.
Perceiving or assessing situations like this.
Or interpreting.
Interpreting.
We have the capacity to perceive, to assess, to interpret things that happen around us, things that we do, things that we don't do, whatever else, as he would. Okay? What else? What else?
I'm just going to chuckle that my daughter insists over and over at school, you are your mother's daughter. You are your mother's daughter. So maybe it's
not always possible,
is it? It's the little part. It's like, that's cool. I'm cool with that. But the demeanor is whatever it is to honor school.
And that's gone 3 generations in the household. My daughter has spent significant time with my mother and you can see it three generations deep.
Well, I'm going to put my letter all over your right.
Thank you.
So no, that's a good thing.
There's a conveyance of these characteristics from father to son. And if not, like a resonance there, there's another aspect that's conveyed. I can't think of it.
I was going to say, it's like a grandfather, you know, his grandson, he's seen his own son in him. He has his perspective of raising his son and also seeing the grandson.
Okay, a capacity for perceiving, assessing, interpreting things as he would. We don't necessarily do that, but we have within us a capacity for that. Animals don't have that.
Right, I was just reasoning.
There's a level of reasoning.
Yeah. And also a level of intellect. Theirs is more instinct. We have an intellect.
A learned thing.
Can I say choice versus instinct? A capacity for choice versus instinct. Yes.
You know, as far as this capacity goes in free will, whether we utilize the capacity or recognize it or not, it's, you know, something that we have to, or, you know, as far as our free will. In rejecting this capacity, do you not feel that it can cause some conflict?
Sure. I mean, that's inherent to the story that we're heading for in chapter 3. That's inherent in that story. But what stands behind that story is, what does it mean to be in the image of God? Part of that is, I heard somebody say it this way, a free moral agent. You have a capacity for choosing to do this or this. I think you have a spiritual sense.
Because if you have a spirit and a soul, that is totally different from any other created being.
Yeah, I don't think these particular words in this particular chapter support the full build out of that body, spirit, soul, and the kinds of things that are there. It's certainly implicit in it. But what I'm saying here is that there is a spiritual capacity, and by that I mean, now, again, I think you read this in, and therefore this is not in the text as much as it's read in. What does God mean when he says, let us make man in our image? One of the pieces of this would be a capacity for spiritual discernment, a capacity for understanding what is right and what is wrong. The debate of our age is there any absolute right? Is there any absolute wrong? And I think part of this, although it's not in this particular text, is in the larger text of the Bible. There is right and wrong. It's put in place by God. What's in God's image is our capacity to see it. It's our capacity to ignore it also. But God puts in us a capacity for spiritual discernment. That is, there would be also a moral sensitivity. I don't think lions think a whole lot about morality when they take down an antelope or when they take down a gazelle. That's not a question of rightness or wrongness. I'm hungry. That's food on the hoof. Here we go. And those aren't moral choices, to kill or not to kill and all that. That's not an issue. Whereas for human beings, that is. What else?
Maybe way off base here, but it said he created man. I think that is a physical creation. Using your first word, you use Yerubala. Whereas he made man in his own image, then that would be the characteristics.
The interesting thing is both words are used. The one word is used back in 26, let us make man in our own image. In verse 27, God created man in the image of himself. So both words are actually used. Fascinating thing happened Friday afternoon and yesterday. I hosted an alumni breakfast at the university. This was homecoming at the university. They asked eight of us to come and act, eight of us faculty members to come and act as hosts, so when the alumni came in, they'd have a chance of knowing somebody. I do not mean this to be critical. I mean this simply to be factual. We had, I think, 8 faculty members in the room. 5 of them sat down at a table, visited with each other for 2 hours, and then left. It was amazing to watch. I don't know what the reason is for this, but it seemed like person after person would walk into the space, walk up to me and say, "Hello, Dr. Myers, remind me of who they are," and off we went. There was one guy who had graduated from the University of Richmond with a biology major in 1969. He was out for a little while, finally decided he wasn't going to go to medical school, tried to find a job, and realized, again, I'm describing, not criticizing, it's a whole lot easier to get a job with a chemistry major than it is with a biology major. I don't know if that's still true, but it certainly was then, he thought. So he came back to the university to finish the courses he would need so as to qualify as a chem major. And in his last year of that endeavor, it was my first year as a faculty member, and he was remembering having me as a faculty member in the first courses I ever taught at the University of Richmond. That was interesting. Second kid came in. He had graduated 2 years ago. He's now in a PhD program down at Emory and apparently doing somewhere on the other side of fantastic. One of the things he talked about was a colleague of mine who taught organic chemistry there for 35 years along with me, teaching other things in complement to this. And he talked about having gone to Emory and having a professor at Emory who had been a postdoctoral mentor for this faculty member at Richmond. He had had that faculty member, my friend, in his last time of teaching organic. He goes to Emory, and this was the last semester in which the postdoc mentor was teaching at Emory, and he got to take that course. And his comment was, "I now understand where Dr. Cloud gets all of his teaching characteristics, because he's just like Padua. Padua is animated, he does all these goofy kinds of things. Cloud's animated, does all these goofy kind of things." And just, I see where the one gets. That picture of image was coming out of that part too. Imitate characteristics that parallel. I think all of this is built into that. But the important things, I think, are down in here. Man is a moral being with the ability to choose. And among the things we have the ability to choose is we have the ability to choose to do the things that we perceive, assess, or interpret that God wants us doing, or to do something else. We have the ability to know what is right and wrong, because God has put that before us. We have the ability to ignore it. That piece is there. It is not to say we are in the image of God, therefore we are perfect, we are without flaw, all that kind of stuff. No. The heart of this is the idea of a freedom to choose, both to choose to obey and to be in line with, and the ability to choose to rebel and to disobey. Okay, so far? Yes, sir.
Yeah, that's an interesting word, capacity, that the human gives the capacity. And if we believe in Jesus, that we would have the Holy Spirit in us. And we're more like His image when we have the Holy Spirit and we're living in line with it, and the Holy Spirit helps us with all these characteristics and choices to be more like Jesus.
And without a sense of the Trinitarian form of the unique, single, and only God, it might be a little harder to have words to say that. There's a place where Paul talks about us reflecting, I think somebody had used the word reflecting more and more Christ's image in who we are and how we function. Do you remember the other thing that Travis mentioned to you this morning? About Jacob and Esau. Remember that little moment? He was expecting hostility. He was expecting anger. He found acceptance. And I looked it up. What it says is, "When I look at your smile, I see the smile of God." That's pretty powerful language, and I appreciate him laying that alongside of the other things he was saying. Now, I want to take 2 more steps. We're still heading for chapter 2. We're not in chapter 3 yet. That's going to take a little while. We're heading for chapter 2. I want you to take a look at chapter 1. Sorry. Yeah, chapter 1. Let's see if I can find the right place. Chapter 1, verse 10, the second half of the verse. God assesses or evaluates creation. And this aspect of creation is assessed, and what's the conclusion? It was good. Verse 12, second half. Verse 18 and 21, second half. Verse 25, second half. Verse 31, second half, gives the overall summary. Very good, exceedingly good. What's the first thing God says isn't good? It's in chapter 2. This is where we're trying to get to for next week. It's in chapter 2. God creates a garden, the Garden of Eden. He places man in the Garden of Eden, and then he makes this observation. He makes this observation, if you want to look, it's chapter 2, verse 18. One translation says it is not good. One says it is not right. And what does it say? It is not good or right for the man to be alone. And my question is, before you come back next week, I want you to look through the remainder of chapter 2 and find out what God offered Adam to combat his aloneness. And we're going to explore that a bit next week. Okay? Now, let's take a quick look at chapter 2. I want to start at the second half of verse 4 and verse 5. At the time when the Lord God made heaven and earth, there was as yet no wild bush on the earth, nor had any wild plant yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, nor was there any man to till it. Instead, water flowed out of the ground and watered all the surface of the soil. Verse 7 is the picture of creation. We will look at that more closely next time. Shaping man from the soil or dust of the ground and blowing into his nostrils the breath of life. The conclusion was man became a living being. There's about five huge spiritual things in that. We'll try to look at that next week. Verse 8, he planted a garden in Eden, and he put there the man he had fashioned. From the soil, the Lord God caused to grow every kind of what?
Tree.
The people for whom this was originally written were the Hebrew people. Where did they live? The Middle East. In what kind of country? A dry and arid country. What would be uncommon in a dry and arid country? Cheese. If you've driven across the desert southwest, or if you've driven to another place, where do you normally see trees, and what kind of trees are they? I think I know the answer to this. You see trees along the banks of the river, or at least around the sources of water close to the surface. And what kind of trees usually are they?
Willows.
Willows and cottonwoods and things like that, right? These will be sort of water trees. If you look, I don't know, other than willows, I don't know that I could identify if you put four trees in front of me and one was cottonwood and three weren't. I don't know that I'd be able to tell you which one's which. But that's what you see. Now, here's the picture. The people for whom this was written, they would conclude this is bountiful. This is provision beyond provision. This is not just what's necessary. This is overabundant provision for him. This is a garden in a place that would hardly know what a garden was. Now, God says something about those trees, and if you had asked me 3 weeks ago what he said, I would have gotten it wrong. I want you to take a look at verse 15. Verse 15, chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man, or took Adam, but it's the same thing, and settled him in the Garden of Eden, and he has work to do. What's his work? To cultivate it, tend it, keep it, take it, protect it. Various words that are used there. Most translations should have two words, two verbs there. Mine has cultivate it and take care of it. What does yours have? Tend it and keep it. Yours has work it and protect it. Okay. Adam has work to do. The next sentence, God gave the man this command. You are free to eat of all of the trees in the garden. I'd have gotten that wrong. Any.
Meaning any.
Any tree. Any tree that's there, you are free to eat of those, of any tree that's there. Then he has a second sentence. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you are not to eat. For the day you eat of that, you are doomed to die. Are they free to eat of that tree? Yes. I would have missed that. They are free to eat, but what? But don't do it. Because there are consequences down that road that you don't want. If you look carefully, what is God saying on that first day in the Garden of Eden? You have a choice. And I don't think I had seen that as clearly. I've checked every translation I can find, and I think they're all lined up on that. You are free to eat of all of the trees in the garden. You are free to eat of any of the trees in the garden. You can do it. But don't. There is a freedom that we are given, and it is a moral freedom. We have the freedom then to obey a command like this or not. And the writer has distilled everything down to this moment. My sense is this is accurate to the historical truth. But even if it's poetic, the power is still there. You've got the freedom. You can do what you want, but there are consequences for disobeying me. Now, you've got a choice. The animals were not given that. The plants, for sure, were not given that. In fact, the plants are the locus of this. And what I want you to ponder is the nature of that freedom in the context of what it means to be made in the image of God. Now, way over in Paul's writings, I probably should know where this is. I don't. I could look it up. You can look it up. Man is described as having been made a little lower than the spiritual beings and the angels. And somebody pointed out, isn't it interesting that it doesn't say he was made a little higher than the animals? There's a break between plants and animals. There's a break between animals and human beings that the Bible invites you to see. Okay.
Indirectly, he does say that, though, doesn't he, Bill? When he said, you will have power over them?
Mm-hmm. But the power is won from another position looking to them. That I see that as him. It's God saying, I have created plants. I have created animals. And I have created something else, another creature. And that's the creature created in my image. That's you, that's me, that's people. And what does that mean? That means certain capacities with moral freedom to choose or not, to choose to or choose not to. But I see it very interesting when the phrase says a little lower than the angels seems to lift as opposed to a little higher than the animals would lift a smaller amount. I don't know what the difference is, but I see a difference there that's interesting, and I call your attention to it. Okay? Now, I think that's all I want to say on the subject. I do want to point out one more thing. Several weeks ago, as I began to move towards this, a person who will remain nameless, but is pretty special, offered to me a commentary. Some of you know what commentaries are. I must have access to 6 or 7 commentaries on Genesis. I've not seen one this good. I'm appreciative to my friend of sharing this with me. I will be, what I say and do with you will be affected by what's in here. And so if any of you want a copy of this, you can come by and take a look. There's a guy named James Montgomery Boyce. Somebody in the first hour came up afterwards. I had said I haven't read anything yet about who this person is. I'm sure it's in here. I just haven't read it. But apparently this guy is somebody who has written extensively for community Bible study groups and other things like that. And so some of you may already know about this. Apparently this is a 2-volume thing because I only have through chapter 11 in this particular one. But if you want something to amplify your study, I've not seen anything this good among the commentaries I have. That's why I hadn't really recommended one to you. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time you give us. We thank you for this time. We pray that you would bless our study. And more than that, we pray that your Spirit would come alive in our hearts to show us how more clearly to see you, and having seen you, how more clearly to relate to you properly, so that we can be more and more your instruments in the world you've put us in. Teach us to see the things you're doing. Teach us to find our place of service that aligns with that. For we pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.